Singing, appreciate all the mothers. I was reminded as we sang that last song, The King is Coming, that my mother, she died in 02. She would constantly play those Gaither Homecoming videos. In fact, in my house, the last several years at least, if it wasn't a Gaither Homecoming video, it was a Disney sing-along video to help mitigate my brother's rambunctiousness. I don't know if that worked or not, to be honest with you. I don't think it did. But anyway, I know a lot of Disney songs, and I know a lot of hymns. And that song reminds me of my mother, and I'm sure all of you have wonderful memories as well of your mothers. And if you have your mother present with you, that she's still here in the world with you, then you ought to make sure and go out of your way to tell her you love her and you appreciate her. So we're going to take a break from Ephesians today, thinking about mothers, and we're going to talk about the very first mother, Genesis chapter number 3. We're going to read verses 15 through 20. Stand if you would when you find your place. I have found in my own life that a great way, if not the best way to learn, is by the example of others. And I believe that the example we're going to look at today is one of the great examples of Scripture for not only mothers, but all of us to follow, but especially mothers today. So let's pray, and then we'll read our text. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning. We're thankful for everything we have heard so far. We thank you for the salvation that you have provided to us. We are thankful that we have the promise that we will one day see you face to face and that you are coming for us. I pray that that promise of your return is a source of hope and encouragement to all that are here. But Lord, in reality, that's not a sense of hope to all that are here. There are some that truth causes fear and dread. So I pray that your grace would be manifest here this morning and that those who have not trusted you would turn from fear to faith. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as we look at the example of Eve this morning, that the grace of God that was present in her life would be present in every life this morning. Help us now in all that we do. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse number 15. Verse number 15, by the way, is why I can't have a pet snake. all right. Genesis 3, verse, that's actually the truth, but whatever. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception in sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of the wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Thinking you can be seated, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Genesis 3 provides for us an account of the fall of mankind and the subsequent mercy of God in promising a Redeemer. The chapter begins with an introduction to the cunning and evil desires of Satan. Satan begins to interact with Eve. Of course, at this time she's named woman. She isn't referred to as Eve as of yet, even though she is in the text. Adam hasn't given her that name yet. But as he is interacting with her, he is tempting her to disobey God. This temptation, it is the same type of temptation that the devil always employs. He tempted her by questioning the authority and the goodness of God. We'll say more about that later. But it was also marked by an appeal to the lust of the woman. You all know the story of Eve eventually gives into this temptation. She eats the fruit and gives the fruit to Adam to eat. I've often wondered where Adam was during this, the whole proceeding. I think he was right there and he was too cowardly to do something about it. That's Johnology, but I don't think it's wrong. Once they ate the fruit, the guilt and shame were immediate. And I would say this briefly as a brief side note. We live in a society that would have you to believe all feelings of guilt are wrong, and nothing could be further from the truth. I understand some people feel guilty that should not feel guilty. But by and large, when we feel guilty, it is because we are guilty. And that guilt drives you to the feet of the Savior. And if you seek to do away with or repress that guilt, you are doing yourself an eternal disservice. They feel the guilt and the shame immediately. I remember that feeling as a young child coming to the realization that I disobeyed my father. There was the guilt and the shame. I mean, there was the dread that, wow, this is going to be a really bad whooping. But more than that, it was the guilt and the shame. And parents, you have to get your child to that point. It can't be just about fear. Because if it is, when they get out from under you, the lessons go out the window. But in the midst of this guilt and shame, God comes into the garden seeking for them. And though they foolishly hide from him, God in his mercy finds them. Of course, there's judgment. Curses are pronounced upon the entirety of creation because Adam is the federal head. But in the midst of this, there is hope because God, in verse 15, the very first verse we read, promises a redeemer that would crush the head of the serpent. And it is this hope, this brief glimmer in the midst of darkness that gives Adam a sense of hope. And this sense of hope causes him to name his wife Eve in verse number 20 because she is the mother of all living. This is the realization of Adam that God has given grace and there will not be immediate death. There will be a hope of a Redeemer. There will be children to come. There will be good things that God will give us in spite of this judgment. And so he names his wife Eve, which is life giver. She will be the means by which the earth is populated. And so I want us to take some time to study this first mother this morning. And as we do, I want us to notice two I think, critical ideas or points about her, and that is her creation and her salvation. Her creation and her salvation. I think it's important to note the occasion of her creation. If we're talking about the fact that she was created, it's important for us to understand the occasion upon which she was created. The Bible says in verse number 20 that Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him or a helper suitable for him. Now, God already knew, right, that there was no suitable helper for Adam. But Adam didn't know Adam needed a wife. And so this process of bringing the animals before Adam was God's way of reminding Adam and showing Adam and letting Adam know what his need was. He said, it's not good for man to be alone. God has gifted some men, some women with singleness. And I'm glad God gave me a wife because I'd be a train wreck. That's just the fact of the matter is. So God bless Debbie Kirkendall. But Adam realizes that there's no helper suitable for him. Now, this does not mean that Adam needed an assistant. Right? That's not what's being said here. It is not that Adam needed someone to pour his coffee and to write notes for him because his handwriting is terrible and all that stuff. Now, that's a good thing to have, but that's not primarily what this text is talking about. It's talking about a suitable completer. It's talking about a partner, a mate, someone that completes this. Because Adam was created in the image of God, but there is a sense in which the woman, the female gender, and by the way, gender is the same as sex, all right? And there's only two of those genders. You're not a Z and you're not a they, all right? You can't be more than one person. You are a he or a her. And if you are a they, well, then you're just confused. And I don't say that joking. I say that in all sincerity. What we need in this society, we need to learn to accept who we are. And I know that God can help you overcome desires that are inordinate. I know that to be a fact. I know it because the Bible says it. But I know from personal experience the grace of God is real. When I was little, I thought I was Superman. That wasn't true. I also didn't like sweet potatoes, so little kids don't know anything. But Adam needed a completer. He needed a partner. And God would provide that helper. Little did I know, when God moved my dad to leave the church I had grown up in and consequently leave the Christian school I had grown up in and move to a different church and in eighth grade be put into public school, little did I know that's where I would meet my future bride. But I'm thankful. So Adam was incomplete. There's a sense in which the imago Dei is completed by the female gender. So that's the occasion. Adam needed a helpmeet. He needed a partner. God would provide this for Adam. And I would say this to all of you. Wait on the Lord. But also not only the occasion of her creation, but the means of her creation. In verses 21 through 25 25 of chapter 2, the Bible says, "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs." By the way, men, you're not missing a rib. Only Adam was, all right? I always grew up hearing, you know, men have one less rib. No, we don't. That was Adam, all right? And it sounds really cool, but it's just not true. And so the Lord removes the rib, and from that rib, he creates the woman, and he brings the woman to the man. And we'll look at Adam's observation in a few moments. It's not as if God needed the rib. In other words, okay, I need some material. What am I going to do? It's not like that. There's a lot of significance in that God took a rib out of Adam. It is significant to note that Eve came out of Adam. She was part of Adam. So it says a lot about the equality of the woman, that he was taken out of her side. As John Gill said, and this is not original to John Gill. This is truth, and I've heard a lot of people say it. I think John Gill perhaps says it better than anyone. He said, "It is commonly observed, and pertinently enough, that the woman was not made from the superior part of man, that is, his head, that she might be thought to be above him and have power over him, nor from any inferior part, that is, the feet or the legs, as being below him and to be trampled on by him, but out of his side. And listen to this, and from one of his ribs, that she might be equal to him, and from a part near his heart, and under his arms, to show that she should be affectionately loved by him, and always be under his care and protection." Now listen, that's not chauvinistic to say. When I talk about the need for men to protect women, and for men, the need for men to be leaders in the home and leaders in the church, inevitably there are some people that are upset by that, and I would gently say to you, if you're upset by that, you are not upset because of anything you've read in the Bible. You are upset because of what culture has told you. Adam was created, then Eve. And you might be tempted to say, well, that's not significant. But Paul picks up on that in the book of 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, I believe it is. And I'm, because I got way ahead of myself is what I did. But now I've already said it, so I have to quote it, right? Let me just turn there. And then when I get there, my notes, we'll either ignore it or we'll go there again. It is 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15, the Bible says, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." Verse 14, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression." You see, it's Adam. Paul picks up on this order of creation because he wants his readers to know that God has clearly defined the roles of the sexes. And again, that's not chauvinistic, and the very fact that I have to remind you of that says a great deal about the post-Christian culture in which we live. Because the moment you say God has made an order, God has made defined roles, and the man is to lead the home, the moment I say that, what so many hear is that you're saying that I'm inferior because I can't do this, that, or the other. And if you think that way, I would gently say that you are not thinking biblically. The illustration I so often like to use when I talk about this is the relationship of God the Father to God the Son. The Bible clearly states that Christ willingly subjected himself, put himself under the authority of the Father. There is not one clear-thinking, rational, orthodox theologian that would say Christ is in any way inferior to the Father. We understand that truth, right? Amen. He is the eternal second person of the Godhead. He is God in the flesh. He is eternal God. He is very God and very man. And anyone who denies that is a heretic, right? It is orthodox Christian truth to say that Christ was in every way co-eternal, co-equal to the Father. Yet, he placed himself in his earthly ministry under the authority of his Father. Why? Because there's an order about things. And I'm telling you that we have lived in a society that denies that order, and we are reaping the benefits of it, or the consequences of it, I would say. Some might say, well, you know, I'm more fit to lead than my husband. I need to trust God with that. You need to pray about that. I understand there are extenuating circumstances sometimes. I get that. But what I am telling you is that God has created an order. Ephesians 5 states that the wife is to graciously submit to the husband, and the husband is to love Christ, or to love his wife, as Christ loved the church. Ephesians chapter 5. And the relationship only works in the right way when both things are in place. Now, husbands, or just men in general, it is important, it is vitally important that you show kindness and love and respect to your mother, to your wife, to the women in your life, and not just on Mother's Day. It's good to do all those nice things on Mother's Day. And I told my wife today, don't worry about the housework, don't worry about the dishes, all that'll wait till tomorrow. No, it'll still be there, darling. No, no, I didn't do that, and you shouldn't either. But you've seen men that act like God died and made them king. And if that's how you act, if that's how you treat the women in your life, you just need to repent, period. That's just all there is to it. You need to get right with God about that. Because that's not, you can't love someone like Christ loved the church and mistreat them. You can't love someone like Christ loved the church and act as though they are inferior to you. That is the created order. That's the way the home best works. That's the way society works. And so Adam, when God brings the woman to him, he said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Verse 24, very important. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother," in plain language, cut the apron strings, "and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Two observations. There are observations that Adam made. One is the unity of the husband and the wife. That unity, Debbie probably got the raw end of the deal on that one. Sorry, dear. But one flesh. One flesh. One flesh. I've never argued with me about what's mine. I've never told me that there's some things I have that I can't have. Now that sounds silly. But here's where it gets not so silly, is when couples live together as though they are not one flesh. There's no mine and yours. You say, well, no, it don't. It don't have, you say, well, that's mine. No, it's not. That's ours. And you, if you live that way, there will be a division, whether you realize it or not, maybe also subtle, but there's no my money in your money. There's no my vehicle in your vehicle, although there are vehicles that predominantly belong to one. But it's not a hard and fast rule. It shouldn't be. It is ours. There is unity there. But there is that intimacy there. It's not only talking about physical intimacy, but I think naked and unashamed, there is a real and a deep intimacy that ought to be present in the husband and the wife's relationship so that all their secrets, all that they have, are shared with one another. You can't afford to have secrets with your wife. So that's the creation of the woman. This creation was beautiful and orderly, but sin would creep in and threaten destruction. But in mercy, their Creator made a way of salvation. In chapter 3, the chapter opens up with a statement about the serpent, which is really a statement about Satan. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat every tree of the garden? Last week on our way to church, or maybe it was Wednesday, I can't remember, there was a snake sidewinding his way across the road. And Debbie missed it, and I saw it, and I told her about it. She said, you should have hit him. We have enmity. But the serpent comes in. The snake comes in. He's tempting Eve, and the first thing he does is cause division. He comes in, and he says to the woman, did God really say that? But the interesting thing is, he went straight to the woman. Not because she was not as intelligent, not because she was somehow inferior to the man, but because God had already established the roles. God had already established who the lead was, not only in the order of creation, but the mere fact that he brought Eve to Adam, and Adam named her. There's a leadership function there, and it's almost as if Eve is here and Adam is here, and Satan slides between the two of them and says, yea, hath God said. You see, Adam's job was to lead. Adam's job was to protect. And by the way, let me chase this brief rabbit. Leading and protecting, that's just biblical roles. That's not a statement of superiority or inferiority. Equality doesn't mean we all share the same roles. Equality doesn't mean I want my girls in combat. Because I don't. We want to protect them. And us men, if us men can't fight, and us men can't get the job done, we got problems. You better hope there's not a world war. We don't have enough men to fight. We got a lot of 30 and 40 year old boys. Adam's job was to lead. Adam's job was to protect. And it is my opinion, as I've already stated, that he saw the whole thing and was just too cowardly to act. You see, they're not partners here. Adam's a casual observer. Eve is not relying on the leadership of her husband. And I would say to you, there are many things that seek to divide the home and humanity at large, but it almost always involves an abandonment of the created order. So the fall was preceded by division, but the fall was preceded by deception. He said to her in verse number 4, "You shall not surely die." I used to say that to my kids when they had a bruise. He deceived her regarding the authority of God. Did God really say? He deceived her regarding the goodness of God. He said to Eve, verse 5, "For God doth know in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil." That is, God's holding out on you. Not only did he deceive her regarding the goodness of God, but he deceived her regarding the wisdom of God. That is, God just doesn't know how good this would be for you. There are things my parents would not let me do, places they would not let me go, because I was too ignorant to know better.
Well, the other kids are doing it.
My dad didn't even say, "Well, if all the other kids jumped off the cliff." He never used that line. You know, you've heard that line. If all your friends jumped off a cliff, would you? My dad just said, "I don't care." It doesn't make any difference to me what all the other kids are doing. They're not my kids. God, listen. When you think of the morality and the Christian ethic that God has prescribed in the Bible and the order of creation and the way a home should go, God is not holding out on us. God is not a cosmic killjoy trying to ruin the little bit of fun we have here on earth. He is trying to protect us and make us holy into His image. And so they disobeyed God. They tried to cover their shame. Didn't work. They tried to hide from God in His mercy. That didn't work. But there's a wonderful truth. There's a wonderful aspect of this that we cannot miss. Verse number 9, God comes, as it were, and says, "Adam, where are you?" Albert Barnes said, "The Lord does not abandon. He seeks the guilty. The question is one which the voice of conscience puts to every man or woman who thinks that he can hide his sins from God's sight. It is God that comes seeking." Isaiah 65 and verse 1, "I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not." God came looking for Adam and Eve. And in this searching for them, he finds them. Yes, he pronounces curses. But he gives this promise that a redeemer would come, one would come that would restore everything that Adam lost, would provide them a way of salvation. This gave Adam hope, causing him to name his wife Eve. This gave Eve hope because when her first child was born, she said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." Chapter 4 and verse 1. What I'm telling you is after this promise, it colored everything they did. In other words, they lived with this promise on the forefront of their brains. As McLaren said, while even at that first hour of sin and retribution, a gleam of hope, like the stray beam that steals through a gap in a thundercloud, promises that the conquered seed shall one day be the conqueror, and that the woman's seed, though wounded in the struggle, shall one day crush the poison-bearing flathead in the dust and end his power to harm. This promise changed Adam and Eve's trajectory. I believe they got saved here. Scripture says that God made a covering for them. This was a real and true encounter that Adam and Eve had with God. And I've said everything I've said for this one point, and I hope you don't miss this. What every child needs, what every grandchild needs, is a mother, is a grandmother whose life is shaped by that promise. Whose life is changed by the encounter you had with God. I can't tell you how many times I would be riding in the car with my mom, having a conversation with her at home, wherever it might be, and she began, for all intents and purposes, to testify to me about the goodness of God in her life. Whether it was the time she got saved or the goodness of God in introducing her to my dad, or the blessings of God throughout her life. And she didn't have an easy life. But she recognized the grace of God in her life, so much so that if you had asked me what's the most important thing to your mother, I would not have had to think about it. No question in my mind. There wasn't the top five. I knew good and well what was the most important thing to my mom. And that was her walk with the Lord and that her children walked with the Lord. And I think this is the question that all you mothers ought to ask, but all you fathers as well. And not even fathers and mothers, we could expand that even further. If I was to ask someone that knows you, what's the most important thing in that person's life? What would they say? Because I cannot stress enough the importance of mothers and fathers bringing their families to church. I could not, with all the strength I could possess, I could not powerfully enough tell you how important that is. Growing up, I didn't have no doubt where we were going to be on Sunday morning. Didn't matter if we were home or 1,000 miles away. I knew where we were going to be on Sunday morning. We're going to be in the house of God. Didn't have no doubt whether my dad was going to read the Bible to me at night. Didn't have no doubt whether my mom would pray with me about whatever was going on in my life or not. There was no question in my mind. That was as normal to me as biscuits and gravy on a Saturday morning. Somebody say amen right there. It's also, unfortunately, as normal to me as splitting wood and working in the garden. That's important. And anybody that forsakes the assembly intentionally is in direct violation of God's word. But of equal importance is godliness in the home. And I've said it before here, but if this word is the means of grace, and it is one of the means of grace, if it's brought home and placed on a shelf, and I'm speaking figuratively because you can access the word through any means now. You understand what I'm saying? And it's never accessed. You don't read the word to your children. It's not part of the organic conversation that comes up in the home. I'm telling you, more children have left the faith not because of the shallow church they were attending, but because there was no reality of faith in the home. And you don't even have to live like a hypocrite to do a child great harm. You just got to live like it doesn't matter to you. You see, this colored everything they did. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul talking to Timothy, he said, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned or the real faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also," Timothy had godly influence. Here's what Sinclair Ferguson said. Don't miss this. "The most dangerous thing for a child to grow up around is not parents who are atheists or agnostics, but parents who stand on Sunday to say the historical creeds and confessions of Christianity while living the rest of the week as if they do not believe what they have said and as if they are not relying on the God they have confessed." God help us, because I know I've failed in that area too. The most dangerous thing is to grow up around parents who stand on Sunday to say the historic creeds and confessions of Christianity while living the rest of the week as if they do not believe what they have said or as if they are not relying on the God they have confessed. So as we think on the example of Eve, there's not a single one of us that would say Eve was perfect. But there can be no denying that she had a real, true encounter with the Savior. And that encounter shaped the rest of her life. It's what she looked for throughout her life, even as her firstborn came into the world. This encounter colored the rest of her life and was clearly communicated to her family So the question that we should all ask ourselves this morning is, can this be said of us? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for all those that are here. And Lord, I pray that your word would find a resting place in every heart. Forgive us when we fail you. Help us to live in accordance with your word, that we would be obedient to you, and that we would all exert this godly influence over our children. Lord, I'm so thankful for godly mothers. I'm thankful for the godly mothers that are here. I'm thankful for the godly mother, grandmothers that you put in my life. Lord, truly that blessing, the blessings of a godly woman in our lives cannot be overestimated. Many of us are here this morning because of the godly women in our lives. So thank you for that. Bless and encourage each one this morning.